Brother Bronger encouraged me before I began this morning that I would turn the lights down. He obviously knows I look better when the lights are a little dimmer. And I appreciate him having that foresight and insight. No wonder you love him so much. It is so good to be here with you. I have been looking very forward to this day. It has been several years, I think, when I preached the meeting here. It was back in the spring of 2000, right before J.R. was coming. And I think you came one night of that meeting, so you suffered through one sermon of mine. It's so good to be here among you. I'm here among many family. I'm here among a lot of friends. Hopefully, I'm here among many visitors from our community. I know that the congregation has been encouraged to work very hard to welcome our friends and our neighbors this week. If you're visiting with us from the community, we are so glad to have you among us. And I hope that you'll come every opportunity that you can this week, if it be the Lord's will. If the things that I speak about this morning and throughout the week encourage you to further study, I'm sure there are a lot of good men, there's good women in this congregation that would love to study their Bibles with you. If you hear something that pricks your heart and you're encouraged to become a Christian, my friend, without delay, you give us a call, you let us know. Brother Bronger said earlier that you could call me any hour of the night, and that's absolutely true. If you want to become a Christian, you want to at 2 o'clock in the morning, you give me a call. Now, if it's that late, give me 30 seconds to wipe the sleep from my head. I'll be glad to meet you here, and we can baptize you into Christ Jesus. There's nothing more important in life than making sure that you're right with the infinite Creator of the universe. Nothing more important. So we're going to share that message with you. It is a message that I considered a privilege to preach. I thank you for the invitation that you've given me this week. I hope and pray that I will not let you down. I have taken this very seriously in my preparation. I hope and pray the things that I bring forth to you are clear and succinct, that you'll be able to understand them from the Scriptures. My duty is very simple this week. My duty is to persuade you to humbly submit yourself unto the teachings of Jesus Christ in Holy Scripture. If you're not a Christian, it's our collective hope that you'll obey the gospel. If you're my brother or sister in Christ Jesus, I hope these lessons will be instructive to you as well. Sometimes when we put on an event like this, we're trying to reach out to our community. Some Christians are of the impression, well, the things he's going to tell me are things I'm already aware of. And that will probably be very true. Many of the things that I present to you, you probably have read, you've studied, many of the things you're aware of. But I hope that I can give you a little gravy on top of some of this meat. That maybe I can help connect some dots that you've not connected yet, or that I can reinforce your faith to be able to have the courage to talk to your friends and neighbors and instruct them in the truths of God's will. Beginning with our lesson, over 3,500 years ago, the land of ancient Egypt became a superpower in which its Pharaoh trusted the wisdom of God's servant, Joseph. And as a result of that trust, a great famine occurred as he prophesied. And as he prophesied, Egypt prepared themselves during 7 years of feast. And they had stored a tremendous amount of grain, recognizing a famine soon was to come. And sure enough, that famine came throughout the civilized world of that day. Nations began to starve to death, except for the grain that was stored in Egypt. The family of Joseph, his father Jacob, who was known as Israel, they eventually moved themselves in this land because of the famine. There were nations that were coming all over the place as a result of food available in the land of Egypt. Egypt grew to superpower status as a result of trusting in that. Here we see that Israel and his family moved into that land and settled into the land of Goshen, a wonderful land within the land of Egypt. But soon afterward, that Pharaoh died. And because the nation of Israel began to grow and multiply at a rapid rate, the Egyptians and Pharaoh himself became very concerned about being overcome by this nation and took Israel and his family into slavery. That slavery became bitter as time went on, and it occurred for about 400 years. And as we read this morning in our scripture reading, a great confrontation took place. The man by the name of Moses approached the Pharaoh. And the man named Moses, he did not come on his own authority, but he came before this Pharaoh and said, "Our God, the God of the universe, has declared that he wants his people back. And he has declared that you are to let the people go." Well, most of us are aware of this story. The Pharaoh, as he responds in like kind, says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go?" As you stop and think about that expression, it does make some semblance of sense. Here is the king of the ancient superpower. There was no one that had as much authority, power, and fame as this man that was Pharaoh in Egypt. And he's looking about and hearing what Moses has to say and recognizing that Moses is saying that the God of slaves is declaring that you let the slaves go. And so it is logical, if you think from a worldly viewpoint, to say, the God of slaves is telling me that I need to let my slaves go. I don't know who this God is, and I don't care who you think this God is. This God that you're claiming about, Moses, is a God of a slave people. This is just ridiculous. Moses, apparently you and Israel, you all have got way too much time on your hands. And as a result of that, you're talked about taking these people away from their work. Why don't you go out and make bricks for me now without straw? And so he kind of just chided us off as if it was no big deal. But my friends, Pharaoh gave the wrong answer. This one question that was offered unto Pharaoh when he said, "Who is the Lord?" was a question that Pharaoh failed to properly answer. It is a question that haunted Pharaoh, I'm sure, for the rest of his life. Pharaoh began to understand the answer to this question, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice?" He began to recognize it as the land started getting stripped of all of its resources, as the water of the Nile River was turned into blood, as the livestock that was owned by the Egyptians began to fall one by one by the mighty hand of this God, as he began to see darkness that he had never discovered, as he saw hail that came from a sky of there's fire within that hail, as he witnessed the death of his own son. You see, this God began to show Pharaoh in Egypt exactly who he was. And the entire nation of Egypt was sucked dry because Pharaoh did not properly respond to that question. There may be some in our audience this morning that has an attitude that's somewhat similar to Pharaoh. You might say, "No, it's not me." But if you have that type of attitude that, "I really don't care what your God tells me to do. I'm going to do what I want when I want to do it. I'm going to go where I want to go. I'm going to say what I want to say. I'm going to act or behave the way that I want to behave. And there isn't anybody that's going to tell me anything different." My friend, actually, you're not very far away from the Pharaoh of Egypt if you have an attitude like that. And we have a lot of folks that live in the Danville community that have attitudes like that, just as we have folks in Ridgeway, Virginia that act like that. Is your attitude anything remote to Pharaoh when this question is before your eyes? "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go?" Now, friend, if I'm wrong about this, I suggest that you eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. But if I'm right about the things that I'm about to say, it could be a life-changing moment for you. And I hope and pray that it is a life-changing moment for you if you have anything like the attitude of this Pharaoh. Who is the Lord? It is a question that we need to recognize. The Lord is, I am who I am. Now, I'll tell you, that's an odd expression, isn't it? We don't talk like that in our generation. I am who I am. What in the world is that? Well, turn back with me a few pages in the book of Exodus, back in the 3rd chapter. Moses found out that this description properly applied to the Lord. In Acts, the 3rd chapter, beginning in verse 10, as Moses was there before God, as he was in a bush that was burning and yet not consumed, and God spoke unto him and said this to him in verse 10, "Come now therefore, and I'll send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So he said, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve the God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" I am who I am. I am. It's not expression. This is where the Hebrews get that wonderful four-letter tetragrammaton known as YHWH. Saying, what is that? You may have heard the expression Yahweh. Now, if you substitute the J and the Y in the Hebrew, from my understanding, they're a little bit confusing to differentiate the two in our English. You'll find the word Jehovah, Yahweh, Jehovah, Yahweh, I am. And what that expression is telling you and I, that God is the great I am. Yes, that expression means God exists. That expression means God is. What was God telling Moses? He said, "Moses, take your sandals off of your foot because you stand on holy ground." What God is telling Moses is, before me, holiness, sacredness, reverence is commanded. When you are in my presence, purity, reverence is in order. Before me, men everywhere shall have a reverential fear. They are to have an attitude of reverence, and they will serve me in reverence. Another thing that I want you to notice as you read there in verse 12 is that God says to Moses, "When you have brought out the people out of Egypt." You notice that he doesn't say, "If you would happen to bring the people out of Egypt." It was a foregone conclusion as far as the great I am is concerned. He says, "When you bring them out." When the great I am says something is going to happen, you can best take it to the bank. You can believe it with all of your heart. You can give total confidence and assurance to the great I am that every promise that he makes, every order that he gives, is true and righteous altogether. God said, "When you bring them out, you bring them before me to this mountain." My friend, I am has always been. We're in the year 2007. The great I am is. And as long as time continues, the great I am always will be. I was, I am, I will be. That equals I am. Now let's contrast that to ourselves. Let's think about humans. We are called mortals for a reason. The reason that all of us are called mortals is because we ain't, if you don't mind me using that English. He is, and we ain't. We have a beginning, we have an end. We are very finite. And the older that we get, the more we recognize that that time is quite short. We will cease to live upon the earth. We will die. He will continue on. When we get to the book of Exodus, and in the 20th chapter, after all the great things occurred that the great I am said was going to, and Pharaoh was fully humiliated and his nation was brought to its knees, the nation of Israel comes before the mountain as God directed Moses to do. And beginning in the first verse of the 20th chapter, God spoke all of these words saying, "I am Yahweh. I am who I am. I am Jehovah who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." There is no other God than the great I am. No man, no theory, no philosophy, no god of stone can take his place. And it didn't matter if it was in the days of Moses. Didn't matter if it was in the days of King David of Israel. Didn't matter if it was in the days of Daniel, the great prophet. Speaking of Daniel, the great prophet, God was going to be speaking unto a king by the name of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And when you turn your Bible to the book of Isaiah, if you'd like to do that with me, to the 45th chapter, in Isaiah the 45th chapter and the first 7 verses, whether it be the Pharaoh of Egypt, whether it be Sennacherib of Assyria, or Nebuchadnezzar, or Belshazzar of Babylon, or whether it be Darius the Mede, or Cyrus the Persian, the same is true to any earthly king. In verse 1 of Isaiah 45, thus saith the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gate of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you've not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you've not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do these things. There is no other God, friends. Regardless of what may be told to you worldwide, there is none other than I am who I am. And our encouragement unto you this week, as fast as possible, that you be willing to pledge your allegiance unto the great I am, because it's only then that the ancient words of Mr. Spock of Star Trek can come true, live long and prosper. It's the only way you can do it, is if you give total allegiance unto the great I am. Who is the Lord? Pharaoh failed on that measure. Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? Well, the Apostle Paul came to understand that one day in his past. If you would open your Bible with me to the book of Acts and in the 9th chapter for a moment. Here is another classic historical episode. A conversion of a man that was known as Saul, the Christian killer. I refer to him often as Saul, the Christian killer. He's not referred to that in Scripture, but that's what he did. Saul of Tarsus, a man that was very religious, a man who believed in the great I am, and gave his life unto the great I am, but he did not believe in Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ. Well, very soon he came to find out, as he was going off and trying to destroy this church that was known as the Way. These individuals had given themselves unto Jesus of Nazareth, believing Him to be the anointed one sent from God. This man did not believe it. And it was through his conscience that he said, I must destroy the blasphemer and his followers. And so he was on his way to accomplish that task. In Acts the 9th chapter, beginning in verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That would be unusual. Don't you think? You're just going down the road. You're going down and all of a sudden this voice, this light comes from heaven. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Can't you see him? What in the world is that about? I think he understood in no uncertain terms that this didn't happen every day. And immediately he said, Who are you, Lord? Who are you? Isn't that the question we're dealing with this morning? Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? Who are you? And God did not mess around with Saul. He said unto Saul, I am Jesus. I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. Now, my friend, would you have acted like Saul there? If the Lord would have come down here and hit you in the head with a load of bricks, would you have acted like Saul there? That's just what he got hit with, a load of bricks. Recognizing, astonished and trembling, reverential fear, standing before the one that he now knows is Lord, whom he'd been persecuting, who he'd been trying to kill all of his followers. It's Jesus, the guy that I'm persecuting. What do you want me to do? We need to recognize what he's saying here. there was no contest. When this great confrontation took place between Saul the Christian killer and Jesus of Nazareth, just as it was with Moses and Pharaoh, God wins. God will win every single time a contest between God and man is enacted. I am Jesus. In Matthew the first chapter and in verse 21, we know exactly what that meant. I don't know if you recognize it or not, but in Matthew chapter 1 and in verse 21, it was said from the angel, "And she," that's Mary, "shall bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The word Jesus means Savior. I am Savior, Saul of Tarsus. I am Savior. And as you go down a little bit further in this text, the prophecy had been brought forth from Isaiah. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." We don't have to concern ourselves what that means. The writer tells us. The writer says, which is translated God with us. Jehovah, Savior. Yahweh, Savior. Who are you? Yahweh, Jehovah, I am who I am. Is that who you are? Oh my, I'm in a world of hurt. Oh, he recognized what Jesus was declaring with that expression. Is that how you see Jesus? A lot of people all around us don't see Jesus like that. It's interesting to look around. There's so many that see Jesus as some type of mythological character. You know, that Jesus of Nazareth and Zeus. You know those two? They were pretty cool back then, you know? A lot of people see Jesus like they would see Zeus or some other mythological god out there. There's a lot of folks that see Jesus as just a great philosopher. Yeah, that Jesus, he had some pretty cool ideas. We got the golden rule from Jesus, didn't we? You know, but we got this particular law from Gandhi or the Dalai Lama or Confucius. They gave us some pretty neat ideas too. I think we can read about Jesus in fortune cookies, can't we, down there at the Chinese restaurant? People have ideas about Jesus like that. Sometimes they just see Jesus as a prophet or a preacher. You know, Jesus, that guy back there in ancient day, in our generation, that's what I think of Billy Graham, man. Billy Graham, he's awesome. Jesus was awesome like Billy Graham. Or he's awesome like Muhammad, you know. I see Muhammad and think about Jesus in that type of likeness. Do you see Jesus as I am who I am? If you don't see Jesus in that way, you don't have the correct understanding of Jesus, my friend. Jesus claims, I am who I am. He claims to be God. God with us. It's not only a big deal, it may determine your eternity whether or not you recognize that point. I am persuaded, I know Brother Bronger is persuaded, many of you are persuaded in this audience, that there are far too many people about us, and even some members of the Lord's church, whose concept of God is just far too small. God's concept is, I'm reigning in heaven. The earth is like my footstool. I just kick my foot up on top of that thing. That's how powerful and almighty I am. Is that your concept of Jesus? Is he that almighty in your eyes? It needs to be. In the gospel account according to John, in the 8th chapter, and in verse 24. In John the 8th chapter, verse 24, talking to a group that was somewhat skeptical of who he was, Jesus began to explain it in no uncertain terms. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Saying, Brother Stills, why didn't you say, well, if you do not believe that I am He? Well, I think if you'll notice in almost all translations, that particular word has been italicized. When a word's italicized, that means that the translators put it in there trying to clear up what the writer was meaning. In this case, they muddied it up. It'd be a lot better if that word was out of there. It doesn't belong in the original Greek. Unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. Now that is a serious statement. You need to believe that Jesus is the great I am. And just to make sure they didn't miss the point, listen to what the Son of God continued to say in verse 56. We could study the whole thing, but look at verse 56 as they're drawing that conclusion. Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And the Jews recognized immediately what he was saying. The Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said to him, most assuredly, verily, verily, absolutely and truthfully, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.
Whoa.
How did they understand that? Look at verse 59. Then they took up stones to throw at him. Blasphemer! Claiming to be God! They understood what he meant. There was no doubt in their understanding what Jesus was claiming to be. I am who I am. That's what Jesus was saying. You're not even 50 years old and you know Abraham? Of course he does. He created Abraham. He knows Abraham intimately. Because Jesus is the great I am. That's the way John begins his gospel. It's interesting to see that the way in which John begins his gospel is the point of that. Some say, Ken, why are there four accounts of the Gospels? There's the Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. If you happen to read Matthew and you're of Jewish origin, it's going to help you a lot to recognize Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ they were looking for. If you were just a Roman citizen, just a general old pagan of the world, Mark speaks in a lot of Roman terms for those guys to get a brief account of who Jesus was. If you were of Greek origin, if you're an intellectual of the day, then Luke would be a doctor, a physician. He would be giving a very systematic and orderly account of the life of Jesus. John just cuts right to the chase. He's not writing just to the Jew or to the Roman or to the Greek. He's writing to everybody proving this point. In the beginning, Genesis was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. John claims that Jesus is the great I Am. That's what he's claiming. And if you don't believe this, friend, just throw this thing aside and walk your way. But we don't want you to do that. We want you to consider the evidence that proves that point. We want you to recognize what we recognize, that Jesus of Nazareth, He's just not another religious leader or teacher. He is the God that made you and loves you, gave Himself for you so that you can have everlasting life. It's one of the reasons that we love Him so. Who is the Lord? I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting, by the way. And what's fabulous about that, think about that, if it was me. You know, every now and then, I try to imagine putting my feet into the sandal of Jesus. I always fail miserably. This would have been one of those times. If I'm Jesus for a minute, and I'm looking down there, and I'm barking out, Saul, Saul, and he looks up, he says, who are you, Lord? And I'd say, hey, I'm the guy that you have been blaspheming against and you've been killing all my disciples. And now, that's probably how I'd react. Take that, buddy. You know, human beings, we kind of act that way. But that's not the way Jesus reacted to Saul. Jesus reacted to Saul with wide open arms, saying, embrace me, Saul, and I can make you a great man. And boy, did he ever. Saul embraced Jesus of Nazareth. Embraced him so much that the Lord wanted to change his name to the great name Paul, the Apostle. And several years after the event of his conversion, his greatness became well known unto all the Lord's people. As he's writing unto a preacher of the gospel in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, and in verses 15 and 16, we see the next area that answers this question, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? This man, now the apostle of Jesus Christ, as he's finishing up this short letter, said in reference to Jesus, which He will manifest in His own time, verse 15, He, that's Jesus, who is the blessed. He who is the blessed and only potentate. King of kings, Lord of lords. Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To Him be honor and everlasting power. Amen. To Him that is defined as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, Him who is potentate. Now, when's the last time you've used that word in a sentence? We don't talk like that, do we? I think that in many translations you may find the word sovereign. And you know, we don't use that word a whole lot either, do we? Potentate or sovereign. What does that word mean? The Greek word that is there for us is the word dunastis. It is akin to dunamis. Saying, that sounds a whole lot like our word dynamite. You'd be absolutely right. That's where we got the word dynamite from. Dynamite. Powerful. That's exactly who He is. He is the powerful one. That's Jesus. The powerful one. He possesses great authority. He has great power. So great that no one has an office as high as He has. No man can claim to own what Jesus of Nazareth claims. When you look at the end of the Gospel of Matthew and in the 28th chapter and in verse 18, an expression that we've come to know and love as He had gathered His chosen apostles there, the 11, Judas is no longer there. He went out and hung himself because he betrayed Jesus. Jesus raised from the grave. He told His disciples, all authority, all dunamis, all power, all dynamite has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I have it all. That's what Jesus claims, that He is sovereign over all men. Regardless of what men worldwide in our generation may think, what they may preach, what they may act, what is contrary to this generation, Jesus of Nazareth still, in our day and time, He has all authority in heaven and on earth. We look throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament is filled with the histories of the nations that have rejected the great I Am, the God of Israel. And over again, we learn through history that these nations were punished or even destroyed by the power of God. Men in our day and time should learn from these lessons. We should be able to look back through history and discover that when we turn our back on the great I Am, the one that has all authority, that there is a very serious price that we're going to pay. Sooner or later, it's going to happen. Man cannot compete with the great I Am. Men have been trying to compete against the one known as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when you look in the Old Testament, when it comes to Cyrus, the king of Persia, Darius, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Sennacherib, Pharaoh, when they would turn their backs on God, what a price they would pay. In the book of Revelation, if you look with me in the book of Revelation, the 19th chapter, and in verse 11, what an awe-inspiring picture that you and I have. John, seeing this great vision, said in verse 11 of the 19th chapter, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. He had a name written there that no one knew except Himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." John just saw the vision of the scarlet woman just absolutely demolished by the power of the Word of God. And now he was going to see the destruction of the great beast. My friends, the book of Revelation shows us that when someone comes up against the God of heaven, comes up against Jesus of Nazareth, it is a guaranteed losing proposition. That you're not going to win this battle. You might have a victory for a short time, but it is not going to be sustained. The beginning of the book of Revelation. Let us not forget what John sees in the first chapter and in verse 18. The Son of God that nearly scared John to death. And that's the way you read that particular vision. When he saw Jesus, he fell at His feet as dead. Reverence, godly fear. This is not sweet little baby Jesus that so many people in our generation want. You know, the one that they can wrap and take care of, and they can order, and they can shape and mold in the way that they like. Lots of people love baby Jesus. That's not what we see in Revelation 1. We see King Jesus. We see Judge Jesus. We see Jesus in full dynamite. John falls before Him as dead. Verse 18. Jesus said, "I am He who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and death." He has power over every king. He has power over every nation. He has power over your life. He has power over the realm of the dead. He has power over death. This is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We need to recognize that point. Submit ourselves to that truth. Let us continue to answer this question. Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? Well, the Lord is the one you worship without knowing. If you would, open your Bible with me to the book of Acts and in chapter 17. Now, friend, when I say that, I hope that you don't take it personal. I'm persuaded that many people sitting in this very room, they do know who the Lord is. But when Paul was speaking this, he was talking to a somewhat hostile and ignorant crowd. That would get him stoned just for that. These were the intellectuals of his day. These were the ones that were in Athens, Greece. The ones that postulated all the great theories of men. The men like Plato or Socrates. Now some say that that's one and the same. Aristotle, whatever the great philosophers were of that day. And there the Apostle Paul walks into this place and he sees God's little g everywhere. In verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar to this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one you worship without knowing, him I will proclaim to you." Think about that for a moment. Pharaoh didn't know this God. Sennacherib of the Assyrians didn't. Nebuchadnezzar didn't. I think Nebuchadnezzar at the end of his life finally figured it out, but it was too late. Belshazzar didn't. The ancient kings that were throughout history have not known this God. Millions on earth in our generation do not know this God. Hope and pray that you do know this God. It's kind of hard for us to imagine, but you know there's whole countries on the globe that have no concept of who Paul's speaking about. There's whole countries on the globe that have no clue who the true God of Israel is. They worship things like totem poles. They worship things like Indian spirits or goddesses or Greek mythological figures. They bow down before their Buddhas. They worship their godmen like Dalai Lamas. There's some over in India that won't eat cattle because they perceive them to be gods. There is a group known as the Ethiopian Zion Coptic Church. Saying who? The Ethiopian Zion Coptic Church, they worship the god of marijuana. They are high, folks. I tell you. There's people all around us worshiping gods like Mother Earth. It is a growing religion permeating our school systems with all this environmental nonsense that's being contrived at the minds of intellectuals in our day and time. There are those that worship the sun and the moon. All kinds of folks. God said enough. Enough of this. Recognize who I am. Paul says it in plain terms in verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because He's appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He's ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We'll hear you again on this matter." Some mock to their own peril. In our generation, some mock at their own peril. Jesus is indeed the great I Am. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is no other God. And you mock that truth at your own peril. And yet at the same time, I must give those that have a belief in Jesus some warnings. There's a lot of people that say they believe that Jesus is the Christ that are worshiping modern day gods. And you need to think about this because, brothers and sisters, this could even apply to you. It could apply to me. It could apply to any of us. We live in a generation where there are those that are worshiping as God the almighty dollar. They're worshiping their riches. They're worshiping their 501s. They're worshiping their CDs. They're worshiping their retirement funds. There are some, and even brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, that when the opportunity for time and a half is dangled before them on Sunday, they will choose that rather than worshiping God as God commands us on the first day of the week. And if you're in that category, my brother and sister, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Your idea of God just isn't big enough when you would choose the God of money over the true God of heaven. Didn't Jesus say you can't serve two masters? No one can serve God and riches. And then there are some brethren that are not giving as liberally as they should, worshiping their almighty wallets, their almighty purses, that are looking by to see just how stingy they can be, just how little they can get by with and still be pleasing unto our Lord. Our God said, I'm not going to tolerate that stuff. I expect you to give liberally and bountifully on the first day of the week. That is what God expects out of all of us who serve Him. So when we consider ourselves in this, we say, oh, Ken, I believe everything you're saying about the great I Am. What God are you serving? You serving the God of money? How about the God of recreation? A lot of people serving that God this morning. I'd imagine the reservoirs throughout Indiana are full, just like they are full over there in Virginia or any other place that's sunny and nice, trying to get in that last weekend before summer is over with. Well, I guess today is the beginning of fall. So getting in that first fall weekend out on the lake. So they're out there boating, or they're out there on the golf courses this morning. They're out there at the camping spots this morning. They're out there enjoying the things that this world has available unto them when God commands us who are His children to gather together with like-minded saints to worship Him on the first day of the week. They chose the God of recreation over the great I Am. They're all around us saying it really doesn't matter. I'll have God in my own way. Oh, no, you won't either. You won't have God in your own way. And if you think that you can have God in your own way, you're fooling no one but yourself. People out there worshiping the God of family. What do I mean by the God of family? They will place the activities of family members over worshiping God. Oh, if there's a conflict with Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, gospel meeting, of course, family takes priority, Ken. You just don't understand. Oh, yes, I understand. And so does God. Understands who your God is. Family activities above what God expects you as a Christian. And you know what's even more heinous and what some don't understand? Is you know when a family member sins? You know what the boat is? It's kind of this motherly protection. Oh, my son or my daughter. Oh, they've got themselves in trouble. I need to make sure I get the shovel out and I start burying that puppy. I'm going to hide it. I can sweep it under the rug. I can just ignore it. It's not that big of a deal. It's my family. Don't you get after my family, preacher. God of family. Over the dictates of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Every congregation that I've ever preached with, I've had to battle that issue, and I'm still battling it. My guess is Brother Bronger's battling it here. God of family over the great I Am. How about the God of sleep? Boy, you talk about a God of sleep. We don't begin our Bible study till 10 o'clock. I got up this morning at 6:15. Not used to getting up 6:15 on Sunday morning. And we start at 10 o'clock. That's really late. You know, so I'm sitting here diligently going through these things, knowing I'm to come here a little early. But friends, I want to ask you, and I know it's like this in every congregation I've ever been associated with, if you know that Bible class begins at 9 o'clock, why is it so hard for you to get up at 8 to be here at 9? If you know that you're supposed to be at work at 8 o'clock on Monday through Friday, do you have such trouble? You probably don't. You probably set your alarm clock. Oh, got to be there. Where's the mentality of the Lord's people that says they start at 9 o'clock? Oh, got to be there. Just going to be there. No doubt about it. I'm going to be there. It's opportunity for me. I'm going to be there. It's over. I was converted in July of 1982. In July of 1982, within days after my conversion, I discovered that the Lord's people met on Sunday morning at this time, Sunday night this time, Wednesday night this time, had gospel meetings, and I knew immediately I was a member of that congregation. Whenever they came together, being a member of that congregation, I'd be there. There wasn't any doubt about it. I'm a member of that. That's what I owe my Lord, at the very least. Get out of bed, folks. Get out of bed. I know some of you say, Ken, it's really tough to get out of bed. I understand that. And for some with health problems, it's really difficult. I understand sitting for 2.5 hours in a meeting house can be very difficult to people that suffer from arthritis or other health troubles. We understand that. We're not going to make an issue of that at all if you're struggling with your health. As a matter of fact, I see some brothers and sisters that come in and it took everything they had to get themselves to the building, and it impresses me. Just getting here and sitting for a while. And then I look at those that claim, well, had a headache. Well, that's about the 5th week in a row you've had a headache, right? the God of sleep, the God of laziness, the God of sloth, the God of irreverence. It permeates far too many hearts among the Lord's people. Look with me in the book of Colossians and see if this applies to you in any way. In the book of Colossians and in the third chapter, after he talks about us being raised with Christ Jesus, he talks about us putting our mind on the things that are above. He tells us that in verse 5, as a result of who we are and where our mind should be, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication. That means shacking up. Premarital sex. I hear a lot of religious people trying to justify such in our generation. Hogwash. No justification ever for fornication. Ever. Never can find it. Not with the great I Am who makes the rules. He says, I'm not going to tolerate this stuff. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, that's wicked passions, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And maybe that's where it's at. Anything that stands between you and God, you are putting as your God. Covetousness, which is idolatry. It is the one warning that we need to hear. Know the Lord. Allow me to finish this morning. Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? Who is Jesus? Who is the Lord? The Lord is the one who will judge the living and the dead. That means He's going to judge us. In 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul spoke to the young preacher Timothy. And he said unto Timothy in his second letter, the fourth chapter, very well may be the last letter that Paul ever wrote. It's probably the last one that we ourselves are aware of. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 1 and 2, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead and is appearing in His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. My friends, that's why I preach so frank and so firm. And I'm confident that's why Brother Bronger does as well. We have been given a charge by the great I Am. He is coming to judge the living and the dead. We don't have time to waste or squander. We have to tell you what God has instructed so that you can prepare yourself this day to meet the Lord and God in judgment. Because it's coming, my friend. Every one of us that's in this room is going to stand before the great I Am. And He's going to judge you based upon that particular question and how you dealt with it in life. He's going to judge you to find out whether or not you found out who He is and what He expects out of you. And my friends, you're not going to stand before this ancient Pharaoh. You're not going to stand before Sennacherib. You're not going to stand before Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar. You're not going to stand before King David. You're not going to stand before President Bush. You're not going to stand before JR. You're surely not going to stand before me. You're not going to stand before your mom or dad. You're not going to stand before your sons or daughters. You're not going to stand before your boss or the bartender down the road. You're going to stand before Jesus. And with that knowledge, please consider what He said in Luke, the 6th chapter, and in verse 46. You could see Him reaching out. You can see Him pleading in this expression. In Luke, the 6th chapter, in verse 46, He says, why do you call Me Lord, Lord? And do not do the things which I say. I tell you what, that question is so common sense, I just can't expound on it any better. Why do you call Me Master? Why do you call Me the Great I Am? Why do you call Me the Savior? Why do you call Me the Almighty King? And not do what I say? Jesus went on to say, whoever comes to Me and hears My sayings and does them, I'll show you whom he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house, and it could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built his house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. I remember back when Hurricane Katrina hit Louisiana. We were sitting watching some of those videos that were coming from the various news sources down there. People lost everything in a second.
There were people that died instantly when those floodwaters came. There were people that had all of their life's possessions, everything their own, wiped out in a moment. There seemed to be thousands of people there at the Superdome, struggling just for their existence. And we watched with horror what was occurring before us on national TV. Now I remember thinking, how many of those people are going to make it out of there alive? Thankfully, most of them did. But it's been 2 years. Most of them still are not in their homes. Most of them are living in little rented trailers or given trailers. Many of them are in different parts of the world. Here came a flood that swept through that entire area, and it's never been the same. It probably never will be the same. My friend, when Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead, you will never be the same. It'll never be the same way for you. Everything will instantly and automatically change, and all that's going to matter is, how did you live on this earth in comparison to what the great I Am says for in the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's all that's going to matter. And I ask you, are you ready? Are you ready to meet Him in judgment? If He came in the next 5 minutes, would you be ready? If He came this afternoon, would He say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord? Are you prepared to meet Jesus Christ when you bow before Him as the God of all creation? If you're not ready, you need to make yourself ready as fast as possible. I'm going to talk about these things, Lord willing, all week. Things that can help prepare you. Things that will motivate you and persuade you to be right with God. If I've already persuaded you, my friend, don't wait. We're not going to make you be like the denomination. Let's wait a few months for baptism. Oh, you can get baptized right now because baptism washes away your sin. That will cleanse you. And Jesus will allow you to go to heaven based upon being baptized in His death, burial, and resurrection for the remission of your sins. This is something you ought not put off. In other words, do it before lunch. Do it before dinner. If you're ready, do it right now.